One of the joys of my life, sincere joys of my life, is that I get to be the father to two amazing little girls, okay? So we have two daughters. We have Annabelle Grace, who is 6 years old now. She'll be starting first grade in the fall. And then we have our youngest, Madeline Hope, who we call Maddie Hope. And Madeline Hope is, she's 22 months old. Okay, so her birthday is coming up there in August. And here's the thing about Madeline. Because Madeline is 22 months old, so she's almost 2 years old, because she's the age that she is right now transitioning from being really, 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 really cute to being really, really, really stubborn. You know what I'm talking about? So she's in that transitional phase right now where that's just kind of the stage that she's in, okay? And so what happens is even though she's only, not even two yet, she's 22 months old, even though that's true, which means she's absolutely dependent on me and my wife for food and for nurture and for shelter, even though all that's true, she thinks, okay, in her little 22-month-old brain, she thinks that she should be independent, right? She thinks she should be allowed to do whatever she wants to do because she thinks somehow she can pull it off and she doesn't need her parents. So as a result, what happens is there are these times when Madeline, especially here lately, is sort of passionately resisting my influence in her life. Okay, so an example, probably the most recent example I would give you is this. Probably three Friday nights ago, okay, so we have a young lady here who's a member of Emmaus Church and getting ready to head off on a short-term missions trip. And so Heather on a Friday night was getting ready to go have coffee with her and hang out for a little bit and pray with her and just spend some time with her before she left. And so she's prepping me because that means that on this Friday night, I'm going to be the one giving the girls baths, putting them down to bed on time and doing that whole thing, which ordinarily is not that big of a deal. But here's kind of where the night went sideways. So Heather leaves and I sit down with Annabelle, my six-year-old, and I told her, I prepped her, I said, baby, just so you're aware, here's how tonight's going to go. Mommy's gone. She's going to be gone for a few hours. So tonight, I'm going to make a lot of popcorn. I'm going to get some big bowls of ice cream. We're going to put on Tangled, and we're going to stay up really late, okay? Because that's what dads do when mommies leave. We throw a house party so our kids think we're awesome, right? That's how it works. So I prepped, and she's all excited, yes, excited, and so sure enough, I get Annabelle in there and say, wait on daddy. I take Madeline, I give her her bath. After her bath, I take her in and put the pajamas on her and take her in to put her down and kind of rock her off to sleep, and then I put her in her crib. We got one of those little video monitor things, so I'm ahead in the other room to where Annabelle is, and I put on Tangled. She won't watch Tangled, so we put on Tangled, and I've got the video monitor. I'm there in my hand, and I'm watching it, and all of a sudden, I mean, the movie's just started, like opening credits, and Madeline starts to cry, okay? And then her cry sort of crescendos into a wail and a scream and blood curdling. And so finally at some point I'm like, oh, I got to go back in there. So I go back in, and Annabelle stays in the living room, and I head back into the room, and Madeline's crying. So I get her and I rock her, and I think she's asleep, and I put her down and I tiptoe out. And sure enough, she's back at it again, okay? So she does this a third time, and then I rock her to sleep, step out. She does this a few times until finally, honestly, I got a little bit frustrated because I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I'm just going to let her cry it out. She's got to cry it out. She's going to get really exhausted. She's going to fall asleep because we're watching Rapunzel, okay? So we got to watch Rapunzel, and I'm ahead in the other room. Watch Rapunzel. She'll fall asleep eventually. Well, that's when things changed, because then Madeline started to do something I've never seen her do before, because I guess she realized I wasn't going to come in there with her crying, and so I noticed on the video monitor that at some point Madeline has put one of her legs over the rail and is trying to escape her crib. Right? So straight out of Shawshank Redemption, man, she's trying to make a run for it out of her crib. So I run, I just totally lose my mind. I scream no, and I run in to her room to kind of rescue her, and I get there in the nick of time. And the frustrating thing as a father is, how do you explain to a 22-month-old that what they're doing is dangerous and not to do anymore, right? Like, how do you get that across them? So for me, the way it works is I just use very loud words and ridiculously exaggerated hand motions, right? Because I'm trying to communicate to this child, that's wrong. Don't do that, right? Don't climb. And of course, she's looking at me just clapping because daddy's being an idiot, right? And so finally, I leave the room, and I look at the video monitor again. She's doing it again. So I run in there a second time, and I tell her no. The third time, I'm in the living room, and I'll just admit it to you, Emmaus. I was a little bit distracted, okay? Because we're eating popcorn and we're eating ice cream and we're laughing because Flynn Rider's fighting a horse with a frying pan, you know, and doing his whole deal. And so I'm a little distracted because I look at it the last minute, and now things have gone to the next level, because when I look at it, at this point, Madeline is sitting on the rail staring at the floor, okay? So I just totally lose my mind. I run in there, and while I'm sprinting to her room, I hear thump. Yeah. And so I go inside, and she's on the floor, and now she's crying, and she's looking at me with this look that's trying to communicate, where were you? Right? You call yourself a daddy, right? And so I feel guilt and I feel shame. So I get her up and I finally rock her off to sleep. And finally, after she's asleep, of course, a few minutes after that, my bride comes home. And I just told her, I said, baby, please never leave me again. Please. Never. I'll do whatever it takes, right? Because honestly, this was one of the most stressful nights that I've had in a very long time. Okay, and the reason, get this, the reason it was such a stressful experience is because my daughter, with her actions, was trying to communicate, I don't need you. I don't need your help, right? I don't need your influence. I don't need your wisdom. I can do this on my own. Okay, now, as a result of thinking this way, she got hurt, right? Because she thought this way, she fell out the crib onto her face. Because the reality is this, even though my daughter thinks in her 22-month-old mind sometimes, even though there are times she thinks that she doesn't need me, the truth is she does need me. She needs her daddy. She needs me. Okay, now just so you know, this is the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now here's what I mean. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, King Solomon, who's writing, who's penning these words, inspired of the Holy Spirit, right here in Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon is about to unpack this idea. The idea that no matter how successful you are, no matter what you've accomplished in this life, no matter how strong you think you may be, no matter how talented you are, no matter how independent you'd like to be, no matter any of that, that the truth is this. You were created for a deep, meaningful, purposeful relationship with God. And get this, and you were created to have a deep, meaningful, purposeful relationship with one another. Now, I think this is where oftentimes we miss it in the church. Because oftentimes we get the God part, and we completely miss the deep, intimate, real, rich relationship with one another. But this is what Solomon's going to talk about in this chapter, specifically this idea that God has designed us to have deep, meaningful relationships within the context of the local church, okay? Or as the poet John Donne said, for all you literature geeks, no man is an island. No man is an island. Meaning none of us was designed by God to make it through this world on our own. Not a single one of us. Okay, so watch Solomon unpack this. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 4 through 16, we left off last week at verse 3, but here's the thing. I have to read verses 1 through 3 of Ecclesiastes 4 again because some of you weren't here. And the deal is this. If you don't understand what Solomon says here at the beginning of Ecclesiastes 4, you won't get where he's going. So here's what he says in the first few verses of Ecclesiastes 4. Listen to this, church. Solomon says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, get this, I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Okay, so as we talked about last week, as we closed out, obviously in these verses we see Solomon's a guy who needs a hug. He needs some encouragement. He needs somebody to come alongside of him and say it's going to be okay. Because at this point in Ecclesiastes, our brother's just really depressed. He's incredibly bummed out. And according to this scripture, the reason he's depressed is this. According to these verses, Solomon has taken inventory of the world around him. So he's looked around him. He's turned on the news. He's looked at what's going on in the world. And he's essentially noticed this, that there are a lot of people in this world being oppressed in some very unjust ways. That there's a lot of injustice going on in this world. People are oppressed on this planet in some really, really horrible ways, and that's what Solomon sees here. And can we just go ahead and admit, Emmaus, not a whole lot has changed in 3,000 years, right? So again, we kind of talked about this a little bit last week. You can go to your house today and turn on the news, and you're going to see that right now in the nation of Syria, they are kidnapping and torturing their own kids. The government is going into homes, massacring villages, kidnapping children, and torturing them and forcing them to fight in their war, okay? So can we just admit that because of sin, this world can be a very ugly place to live sometimes? Now, that's what Solomon is noticing here. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, I looked around and I noticed this world can be a very difficult place to live. Now, here's where he's about to go. He set it up by saying that, and now here's where he's going to land in the rest of this chapter. Solomon's about to make this argument. Since this world can be a very ugly, very difficult, very hard place to live, none of us should journey through it alone. You get that? This is where he's about to take us. Since this world can oftentimes be a tragic place to live, none of us should walk through this life alone, but instead we should all be in deep community with one another, these deep, purposeful relationships with one another. Okay, but here's the thing. Before Solomon tells us the kind of community we should be in, but before he tells us the kind of relationships we should all have with one another, first of all, he's going to talk about some barriers to community. Because there are some obstacles that can keep us from having the kind of relationships God wants us to have with one another. I mean, can we just be honest that sometimes we're our own worst enemy? Sometimes because of the way that we live, we are actively pushing godly relationships out of our lives. Sometimes because of the decisions we make, we're pushing out of our lives the kind of relationships God wants us to have. And Solomon's going to go there first, and then he's going to get to the point. So look at verse 4. Ecclesiastes 4:4, Solomon says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Okay, so you got to love how honest Solomon is. So we're in this series through Ecclesiastes, and what we've seen so far is this is just a guy who shoots straight with us, right? I mean, throughout this entire book, he's just telling us like it is, and this is the perfect example of that. But because here, Solomon's saying, man, I took a look at the people around me. I took a look at the people of the world, and here's what I noticed. That there's a lot of envy out there. I mean, there sure is a whole lot of jealousy in the hearts of people, right? And specifically, here's what Solomon notices in this verse. He's noticing people that are working for a living, so people that have careers, people that have jobs, and people that are going to work every day. And what Solomon says here is that he noticed that the people who are working and who are doing a really good job at work, they're not necessarily doing it because they care so much about the company and want the company to be awesome. But instead, most of the people who are doing a good job at work are doing it so they can make a lot of money, get an awesome promotion, and stick it to the guy next to him. It's out of envy. So in other words, what Solomon's saying is, I'm looking around me and I noticed that the people, that not only are they trying to keep up with the Joneses, they're trying to surpass the Joneses. That the world is full of people who want everyone to look at them and see how awesome they are. And just in case you think this isn't true, I mean, let's just talk about some examples, man. Because Emmaus, the reality is, this is a sin that's alive and well today in this world. For example, think about it, man. This is going to require some transparency and some honesty about your own heart. But think about it. You have those moments where a friend of yours gets a new car, and it's a nice car, and instantly you have two emotions. Number one, you want that car, and number two, you don't want that person to have that car. You know what I'm talking about? Or it's that moment where I'm at work, you'll see the guy in the cubicle next to you, or the workspace next to you, or whatever, get a promotion or get acknowledged or get some recognition for a job well done, and everybody's looking at him, and they buy him a cake, and they bring it in, and they clap for him, and he gets a bonus. And on the outside, you'll say to him, congratulations. And on the inside, you're thinking to yourself, you don't deserve that, you pig. I mean, can we just be real? Or how about this? I mean, it's that thing in you that makes you go, how come that guy gets to live in that house? He must not tithe. You know what I'm saying? You jump to all these crazy conclusions, making assumptions about things you know nothing about. I mean, let's get this. I mean, envy is that thing within us that causes us to kind of secretly root for things to go bad in the people's lives around us. It's that thing in us that kind of rejoices when things go haywire in the lives of others, because in some sick, twisted way, it makes us feel better about our lives. How gross is that, man? Right? Hey, can I just be honest with you? Just so you know, envy is actually something that pastors like me wrestle with all the time. I'm just gonna tell you, man. So pastors like me will think things like this. What? How come that guy gets to have a big church? I should have a big church. I want a big church. And what happens is at some point, having a big church becomes an idol in your heart, an idol that you become enslaved to. And here's the thing. You want a big church not because you want to see a whole bunch of people in your community worshiping Jesus, but instead you want a big church so you can have a big building with a whole lot of chairs, a lot of fannies in those chairs, so that someone will invite you to speak at their conference. And it's wicked. And see, here's what we've got to understand, church. Over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, God warns us about the danger and destructiveness of envy and jealousy. I mean, this is a big deal to the Lord, man. So for example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the Ten Commandments, right? So we read in that chapter, God goes through 9, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And then he gets to the 10th one, and the 10th one is, do not covet your neighbor's stuff. Meaning, I don't want you to walk through this life looking at the people around you wanting what they have. Don't do that. I don't want you lusting after the things that other people have. Stop it. That jealousy thing, quit it. Or how about this? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 says this, church. Says, get this. Says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. So in other words, envy is like a disease that's killing you from the inside out. It's killing you. It's destroying you. Or how about this? James chapter 3, verse 16, it says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Translation, nothing good has ever happened as a result of envy and jealousy. Nothing. Like, you're never going to hear a testimony in church, somebody getting up going, yeah, well, it started out, I was really envious and jealous of this girl, and now as a result, my life is awesome. That doesn't happen. Envy always leads to destruction. It always destroys relationships. Okay, so don't miss this, man. And see, here's the thing. Here's where Solomon's going with this, church. One of the tragic consequences to envy and jealousy is this. It becomes a barrier to having relationships. It becomes a barrier to having the kind of relationships that God wants you to have. It's a barrier, in other words, to true community. Because think about it, man. Who in the world wants to spend time around someone who's jealous of them? Like, when's the last time you picked up your phone, called somebody and said, hey, bro, I was just wondering, I don't have lunch plans. You want to go to lunch with me? Because I really like spending time around guys who hate me. And get this, if you're jealous, if right now there's someone, even in this room, that you're jealous of and you're envious of, why in the world will you ever want to spend time with that person? Because you're just miserable whenever you're around them. Because your jealousy and your envy is driving you insane, man. So get what's happening here. Jealousy and envy, it actually pushes relationships out of our lives. And when jealousy and envy are in the church, it divides the people of God, which means jealousy and envy are satanic because it divides God's children. Okay, and this is what the Lord, through Solomon, is trying to communicate here. Don't be envious and don't be jealous because it's destructive. It's a barrier to having the kind of godly relationships that God wants you to have. And see, here's the thing you got to understand. Here's the trippy thing about envy and jealousy, church. If I'm jealous or envious of you, it's not necessarily because you've sinned. Meaning, if I'm envious or jealous of you, it's not necessarily because you've committed a sin by driving the car you drive or by making the money that you make or by living in the house you live in or because your kids are on the honor roll or because you got to go on a nice vacation and I didn't. It's not because you've sinned necessarily. But instead, if I'm envious and jealous of you, it's because I've sinned, because I'm refusing to be content with what God in His sovereignty has blessed me with. I'm refusing to acknowledge God is sovereign. As it says in the Psalms, He's in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him, and He doesn't ask my permission first, and He can do whatever He wants to do. And everything in my life is a gift from God's sovereign hand that I should be thankful for. And when I lust after your stuff, when I want the things that you have, I'm refusing to be content with sovereign God's wisdom. And it destroys you. And it destroys the relationships that God wants you to have in your life. Then he goes on, watch this. So he starts off by pointing out envy is an obstacle to having meaningful community, the kind of relationships God wants us to have in our lives. And then he shows us another obstacle in verse 5. Look at this. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Don't miss this, man. Okay, so in other words, the first guy works all the time because he's so envious and jealous of all the people around him. He's trying to outdo the people next to him. This guy, on the other hand, he's gone to the other extreme because this guy's so dumb, he's decided, I'm just not going to work at all. He's going to sit on his couch, eat Funyuns, watch ESPN all day. I'm just not going to, I'm going to fold my hands and I'm going to do nothing. So in other words, the first barrier to true meaningful community, the kind of relationships God wants us to have in our lives, is envy and jealousy. But there's a second barrier, and it's this: laziness. Laziness, man. See, man, watch this. In this verse, here in verse 5, get this. We're literally told that to be lazy is to destroy yourself. Did you catch it? Look at verse 5 again. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. In other words, if you're lazy, it's as if you're a cannibal who is eating yourself to death. Kind of a strong image, wouldn't you agree? I mean, Solomon just said, if you're lazy, if you're living a lazy lifestyle, it's like you're the guy on the couch who's just sitting there going, I sure am hungry. I don't feel like getting up. My finger looks good, right? I mean, you're that guy. That's how ridiculous this illustration is. Solomon's getting his point across. It's crazy. And the reality is this. Let's just be honest. In a room with this many people in it, the odds are pretty good. There's someone in this room right now who's living the lazy life, man. You're just living the lazy life. You're lazy. And here's the thing I have to understand as a pastor. We live in a very tumultuous economy. Would you agree? There's a lot of questions out there. There's a lot of uncertainty out there. And so as a result, here's what I understand. There are some of us in this room. You're unemployed, but you've been out looking for a job, busting your hump, trying to do whatever you have to do to find gainful employment. And you're doing it, man. You're out there. And you just, for whatever reason, have not been hired yet. I get that. But then there's probably a few of us in this room, let's be real, man, that there's a few of us in this room, you don't have a job because you don't want a job. Because jobs are hard. Right? Because when you have a job, you have to take out this thing called an alarm clock. You have to set it, and like it goes off before you want to get up, which is kind of a drag. Right? And here's the other thing. Jobs are no fun because when you're at the job, like, you have to work. And that's sad, right? And a job, by definition, means that sometimes you have to do things you don't want to do, which is unfair. Jobs aren't real convenient because they kind of tell you when you have to be there, right? And so as a result, here's the thing. As a result, some of us in this room, we don't have jobs because we don't want jobs. Now, the problem is this. You need a job because you don't have any money, right? And here's the thing. You want certain pleasures in this life. You want certain luxuries in this life. You want certain conveniences in this life. Some of us just don't want to work to get them. Now, just so you know, if you're living a lazy life right now, you need to understand this, Emmaus. And I'm going to say this as lovingly as I possibly can. If you're lazy, if you fit that description, your laziness is more than just a really sad personality trait. It's actually a sin before a holy God. And that's not my opinion. Listen to what the scriptures have to say about being lazy, okay? Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4 says this, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Meaning, you want to be lazy, you don't want to work? That's fine. Just don't expect anything. How about this? Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9, "Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys." So if you're lazy, check this. You may as well be out vandalizing something, because in a way you are. You're destroying your own life. And you're kind of destroying your kids' lives too, because they're taking their cues from you. Here's one. This is kind of a zinger, man. Proverbs 6:6. "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." You get that? So the guy literally just said, man, go look at the ant. You're going to see this. Even the bugs work. Like a bug's doing more than you. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." And yeah, the Bible just said that. See, here's what's so tragic about living a lazy life. When you're lazy, not only do you experience all kinds of really, really bad consequences, but in addition to all those, it's actually an obstacle to experiencing true community. It's actually an obstacle to experiencing the kind of relationships God wants you to have. And here's why. Let me explain to you why. People, just so we're aware, people who aren't lazy don't enjoy spending a lot of time around people who are lazy. It's not enjoyable. It's not. Additionally, people don't really respect the lazy person. It's hard to respect someone who's lazy. It's hard. And if you have a solid work ethic, if you're out there busting your hump trying to do what you have to do to make it or to provide, you got to understand, people that have a good, solid work ethic don't understand you if you're lazy. They don't. They don't understand you. They don't understand why you don't work. They don't understand why you won't get up off the couch. They don't understand why you turn eating Cheetos into an extreme sport. They don't understand you. They don't. And yet, listen, I'm not even trying to be witty here. I'm trying to warn you. Because what you're doing is you're pushing godly relationships out of your life. It's an obstacle to experiencing true community. And not only that, it's a sin before a holy God. Because understand, God gave you the ability to work. Read Genesis, the early chapters. Work came before the fall. It's not a consequence of sin. Oop, you sin, now go get a job. Feels like that sometimes. God gave you the ability to work, and if you're lazy, you're wasting it. And it's a sin before God. And it's pushing relationships out of your life, and that's what we're going to see as Solomon continues his argument. Look at verse 6. Better, get this, church, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. So according to Solomon, your life needs balance. Your life needs balance. Don't work too much, but work enough. Work when you have to. Know how to work and know when to rest. And when you rest, rest. You should have a handful of toil or work, and you should have a handful of rest or quiet, as he says here. But the problem with many people, I think even in this church, is many of us, we're one extreme or the other. Some of us are working too little. Some of us, a lot of us, are working too much. Now, here's the dangers of working too much. Here's what Solomon says about working too much. Look at verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Okay, so get this, Emmaus. Solomon told us, look, one of the obstacles to experiencing the kind of close, meaningful, Christ-centered relationships that God wants you to have in your life, one of those obstacles is envy and jealousy. You're just envious of the people around you, so you push those people out of your life. Another obstacle is being lazy. It's hard for those people to respect you. You're like a fool, have folded your hands and decided not to work, so you're pushing relationships out of your life. And then a third obstacle to experiencing true community is this, Emmaus, busyness. Busy, as in being too busy. So look at this. Here in these verses, Solomon describes a man who's busy with work, busy with all kinds of responsibilities, busy with making money, busy with keeping a schedule, busy with meeting deadlines, busy doing all the things that he wants to do. And then ultimately, this guy realizes, he steps back long enough to realize, I've got no relationships, man. I've got no one in my life. I've got no son, I've got no brother, I've got no friends, I've got nobody. So this man's trying real hard to accomplish all of his tasks, and then at some point in his life, he steps back and he realizes, I have no relationships. I've missed the most meaningful things in this life. Okay, and some of us are just like this guy. Some of us are just like this man. You're so busy with your job. You're so busy with all the responsibilities that you signed up for and all the things that you want to do, and your schedule gets real crammed. And here's the tragedy in America, man. We get so spread thin. We have little or no margin in our lives. And then what's the first thing we push off the schedule? This. The community of believers. Don't have time for missional community. Don't have time to go to that Bible study. Don't have time to have coffee with her. Don't have time to talk to her about her issues. Don't have time because we got this and this and this and this, and most of them are things you signed up for. And according to Solomon, it's tragic. So watch this. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one. Well, duh, right? I mean, that's the obvious statement, right? That's the obvious statement of the morning. Two are better than one. Two are better than one, Emmaus. Two are better than one. It's true with candy bars. It's true with dollar bills. It's true with naps. Amen. It's true with Twinkies. And it's true with people. It's true with relationships. I mean, who in the world? Somebody walks up to you and says, hey, I just wondered, do you want one Twinkie or two? For real? Two, man. Two are better than one. It's true with people. Look at him finish his point. Look at the rest of verse 9. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Then watch this. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe, get this, woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Okay, and the very basic point King Solomon's making here is this, church. We all need community. We all need one another. We all need the local church. We all need deep relationships within the context of the local church. People to keep us warm. People to pick us up, right? We need these kind of relationships in our lives. Meaning, get this, here's what it means. Not a single person in this room was ornately designed by God to make it through this life without these kind of relationships. None of us. We fool ourselves into thinking that somehow we were, but you weren't. You weren't. So here's a question I have for you. Think about it this way. do you know the people that are sitting around you this morning? Like, do you know them? Do you know them? If you call Emmaus Church home, some of you are visiting, so you wouldn't, but if you call Emmaus Church home, do you know these people? Like, can you look around this room and can you spot somebody in this family, in this congregation, in this fellowship, that you can go, that's not just somebody I go to church with, that's a close friend. We have prayed together. We have wept together. We have shared a meal together. Our kids have played together. Their kid broke a vase at my house. God had to deal with me. I had to be careful. And I just vented to my wife after and prayed about it because it's just a stupid vase, right? Do we have these kind of deep-seated relationships with one another? Or instead, or Emmaus, get this, or is this just the place we attend services on Sunday? And I'm just going to tell you, man, if this is just the place you attend services on Sunday, there's a lot of prettier places you could attend services on Sunday. No offense, Scott, who owns the football field. We love it. We're not real glitzy. We're not real glamorous here, right? Do you have these kind of relationships with one another? Do we? But because just so you know, according to God's word, if you're not experiencing those kind of relationships with other people in this congregation, you're missing out on something hugely significant in the Christian experience. Like you're missing it. And one day, something's going to happen to you. You're going to walk through a tragedy. Someone close to you is going to die. And you're going to wonder, how come no one called me? How come no one brought me a meal? How come no one just sent a card in the mail? And the answer is going to be, because you don't know anybody. You've never opened up your heart and engaged the community and lived in this kind of way. And so there's no one to pick you up and there's no one to keep you warm because you've distanced yourself from the community. For you, it was attending services. Because engaging the community, just so you know, is inconvenient. And it will cost. And then look at verse 12. This is what Solomon's saying here in verse 12. Watch this. He's talking about how important this is. Verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Or some of you have a translation that says, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Now, I know this is going to burst some of your bubbles a little bit, but I need to clarify something. This verse is not about marriage. It's not. I know some of us have heard it taught that way, right? I mean, I grew up hearing it taught that way. Cord of three strands, not easily broken. So you got the husband's one strand, and then you got the wife's one strand, and then the Lord is the third strand. It's all tied up. It's just beautiful, right? I guess that can apply in some sort of kind of back door, over the river, through the woods, kind of way. But this verse is not primarily about marriage. It's not. Solomon has a whole book about marriage called Song of Solomon. Look it up. He's got some good stuff to say. This isn't primarily about marriage. Instead, get this, because it's so important. Here's what Solomon's saying here. There's strength in numbers. There's strength in numbers. Two is better than one. Guess what? Three is even better. And I presume if he'd have gone on, four even better. Five, that's great. Six, out of this world, right? That there's strength in numbers. Or another way to say it is this, Emmaus, listen, another way to say it is this. The more deep, meaningful, Christ-centered, challenging, and encouraging, prayer-filled relationships you have in this life, the better your life will be. Period. Because the more people you have deep relationships with who are encouraging you to follow Jesus and repent of sin and worship the Lord and deal with your issues in a way that glorifies Christ and is obedient to the gospel and applies the gospel to your life, the more people you have around your life encouraging you to do that, guess what? The more people you're going to have to love you, the more people you're going to have to pray with you, the more people you're going to have to take care of you when you need it, the more people you're going to have to weep with you when you experience tragedy, and you will, the more people you're going to have the laugh with you, when you experience great times of rejoicing, and you will, the more people you're going to have to bear your burdens alongside of you, and the more people you're going to have to walk through this life with you until the day you meet Jesus. The more relationships like this, deep, real, Bible-filled, Christ-exalting relationships where people are able to speak into your heart and speak into your life, and they know your sin habits and they know your blind spots and they're able to challenge you on some things in a loving way, the more people like that you have in your life, the better your world will be. There's strength in numbers. Okay, and then Solomon closes out with this. Look at verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Okay, so Solomon is telling us this story of a king who at some point decided, I'm not going to take advice anymore. I'm not going to listen to the people around me anymore. I'm not going to allow the community to speak into my life anymore. He stopped listening to the people around him. And so as a result, according to this story, as a result, he was dethroned by a young, sharp, good-looking, energetic kid who literally excelled from the prison to the throne. So it's the ultimate underdog story. Okay, so in other words, what happened is the king, whoever this king is that Solomon's talking about, this king lost his influence, lost his authority, and had a great fall just like Humpty Dumpty, all because of the fact that he would no longer take advice from the people around him. He stopped allowing his heart to be open to the community. He stopped taking those relationships seriously. Now, I just got to make a confession to you. I can really relate to this guy. But because I'm convinced there is no one in the world worse at taking advice than pastors. Because think about it, man. Like my area of expertise, if you want to call that, area of expertise is the Word of God. Right? Don't make me come at, right? And so what happens is oftentimes I can think my opinion is on par with the Word of God. So you refuse to listen to the people around you. And so here's the thing that happens, man. My whole life is really centered around arguing points and proving my case, making my case, making sure it's foolproof, demolishing all the loophole arguments people will make in response to my deal. I mean, my poor wife has to argue with this, right? I mean, because I'm horrible at times with taking advice. So get the deal. I'm convinced there's no one worse at taking advice than pastors. And here's what the Lord's saying to this story. Guys like me better be very, very, very careful, because the lesson here is this. When you stop listening to the advice and wisdom of others around you, you begin to push them away. Well, when you stop listening to the loving advice people have for you, who are older, who are wiser, who are godlier, who have been through this thing, it's not their first rodeo, they kind of know what they're talking about, and when you shut them off, and when you decide you're not going to engage them anymore, you're not going to spend time with them anymore, you're not going to listen to them anymore, you are pushing them out of your life, and just like this king, you will have a great fall. Or to say it another way, when you stop seeing the value in community, you start to push the community away. When you stop treasuring deep relationships in the context of in here, you begin to push the people in here away. Okay, so here's the lesson we end on today out of Ecclesiastes 4. We all need community. Amen? We all need one another. We all need one another. We all need deep relationships within the context of the local church. I mean, think about it, man. We could read the Bible. We could do a cursory reading of the Bible. We could do a survey from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, and we can see that this is the case throughout the entire Bible. I mean, remember when God created Adam? Remember that story? Kind of an epic story. God creates Adam. Remember what happened? He created Adam, but he didn't just go, okay, Adam, all right, have fun. Spelunk, chase butterflies. No, what'd he do? He looked at everything. He said, the sky, good. Clouds, good. Duckbill platypus, good. The ocean, good. The single guy, not good. Let me make a helper suitable for him. Because we weren't designed to make it through this world on our own. Even before the fall. This is why Jesus, when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment of all of them? He said, greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which most of us in the church get. Yes, God, we're into God. We love God. We'll glorify you, God. But then oftentimes we miss what the second thing he said, where he said, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't ignore the people around you. This is why Jesus, remember when he sent his disciples out to do the work of ministry? Remember how he sent them out? Two by two. Two by two. None of us were designed to walk through this world alone. This is why the Apostle Paul said to the church at Galatia, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. You're going to have burdens. Bear them with one another. You don't say it's their problem. You don't say it's not my problem. It's our problem. Bear one another's burdens. And this is why Jesus in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, remember what he said, Emmaus? Where Jesus tells us, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. And then he says this, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Which begs the question, well, how did Jesus love us? He just told me to love my neighbor just like he loves me. How did he love me? Well, the answer is he came to us when we didn't deserve him. He lived the perfect life on our behalf. He was betrayed at the hands of men. He was beaten beyond all recognition. He was spit on. He was cussed at. He was made fun of. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his skull. He had a spear thrust into his side while he hung on that cross with 9-inch nails through his hands and his feet. He hung there naked and covered just with the insults of the people around him. That's how he loved us. He laid down his life for us. That's why Romans 5:8 says, when Jesus is on the cross, that's God's demonstration, his display of love for you. Meaning, how should I love you? The same way Jesus has loved me. I laid down my life for you. There's no act too inconvenient for me to walk out in obedience to God in, because we are a community. And this is why when we read the book of Revelation, guess what? We're worshiping Christ on the throne in community. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every color, worshiping Jesus in community forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'll end with this. I love the movie Gladiator. Really enjoy it. Don't watch it. It's rated R. I love the movie Gladiator, and here's what I love about it. I love a lot of things about it, but there's a scene in it. If you've seen Gladiator, many of you guys have. Gladiator, there's a scene where Maximus, was a Roman general, and now he's not anymore. He's a slave, and he's being forced to fight as a gladiator in a lot of places, but ultimately in the Roman Colosseum. And there he is. I think it's the first time they actually are ushered into the Roman Colosseum, and he's there standing there with some other slaves that are being forced to fight. And most of them are just scared, and they're trembling, as we would be if we were in a situation like that in the middle of a Colosseum with people crying out for our blood, staring at doors. Well, we're not sure what's going to come out of those doors, but we know it's going to try to kill us. And there they are standing there before the doors are open. And Maximus makes this statement to his men. He says, men, if we stay together, we live. If we stay together, we live. And what happens? Doors come open, there's lions, there's chariots with people with bows and arrows, and of course you got a couple guys, they're in the family, they're in the community, who get so scared, and they go, no, I gotta go, and bam, there's the arrow, that's the guy who dies. And the guys that live, who are they? They stayed together. Most of them lived. And this is the metaphor. I mean, it's when it comes to sin, when it comes to the enemy's attack, when it comes to the fact that Satan wants to destroy you, he wants to kill you, he wants to destroy your family, he wants to destroy your marriage, he wants to destroy your life. When it comes to those things, you need to understand, if we stay together, we live. If you take the community seriously, men, if you stop holding other men at a distance, but instead if you engage them and go, hey, bro, here's my temptations, here's what I struggle with, here's my blind spot, here's how my marriage is, and it's not good right now, so pray for me about this and challenge me to be a better husband because oftentimes I'm a loser and I drop the ball. Help me to be a better dad. What do you do? Tell me about what you're older, you're wiser. Speak into my life a little bit. If we do those things, if we take those things seriously, we live. If we run to live in isolation like many people in the church do, we die. One of the ways that we facilitate this here at Emmaus Church is through what we call missional communities. Missional community, most of them have shut down for the summer because people are on vacations, and we give our leaders, our hosts, to open up their homes to do this from September all the way until April and May. We give them a few months to rest and recuperate, but we do this through missional communities, which we launch again the first week of September. And this is the way we facilitate this here at Emmaus Church. And you know what I've noticed? Many of us this past year weren't engaged in missional community. We just weren't. It's a core value of the church. You sit through the Road to Emmaus class, and it's one of the five things we unpack as core values, and yet many of us weren't really engaged in missional community. Can we just be honest that the excuses we use for this are extremely lame? Top three excuses I hear. I've heard all these. First excuse is, I'm too busy. I'm too busy. And my loving response would be, I think we just covered that. You're the guy in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You're busy with everything that you want to do, and you're pushing the community off of your list of things to do. You need to understand, this is not a suggestion from the Lord. He's stating a fact about the way you were created. So like, take it or leave it, but you weren't designed by him to make it through this gig without true gospel community, which is more than just, let's go to the movies Friday. It's more than that. Second lame excuse, I've heard this. I've actually heard this. I don't like those people. I went once, went twice, didn't like this. I don't like those people. Okay, can I just tell you a secret? If you don't like those people, I'll just be honest with you, they probably don't like you either. I'm serious, but because they can see right through you, and they see that you think you're better than them, they see that you're prideful, and they don't like being around you either. But here's the reality. When you read in the New Testament, you read that Jesus put his 12 disciples in a small group, and they butted heads, and they didn't like each other at first, and they argued, and they would go around each other's backs to try to get their way. And you know what I love about Jesus? He didn't just say, whoa, time out, didn't see this coming. Got to split you guys up and put you in groups where you got everything in common with people. He didn't do that. He let him stay there. Because here's what Jesus knew in his wisdom. Jesus knew that if he allowed them to stay there in a group with people that weren't like them and people that stretched them, it would force them to compromise. It would force them to realize they're not the center of the universe, and it would force them to become more like Jesus. Amen. And then the third lame excuse, it's not my personality. Just not my personality. Be in the group with those people as they're talking about life. It's not my personality. Here's what I would lovingly say to you as your pastor. If that's your response, it's not my personality, I would humbly say this. That part of your personality needs to change. It needs to change, but because here's the thing. According to God, two is better than one. Three is even better. There's strength in numbers. You were created for community. You don't have to be the biggest extrovert. You don't. You don't have to have a witty story to share. You don't have to be the life of the party. You don't have to Google a bunch of jokes to memorize so that you can have something to say when you get there that people will be interested in. You just have to show up, because by showing up, here's the thing, you're acknowledging you were created for community. Let's pray. And as we pray, just so you know, Emmaus, my prayer is that this is something that we would take so seriously, not because I preach on it or anybody else preaches on it, but because God's word is so clear on this. And my prayer is that this morning, as we see things in our lives, behaviors in our lives, ways in which we're living that are pushing people out of our lives and pushing godly relationships out of our lives, that we would repent of that sin. That if we're too busy, we would repent of being too busy to walk in community, which is what the church is. That if we're lazy, that we would repent. And maybe one of the most spiritually significant, groundbreaking things some of us could begin to do in this room this morning is, after it's over, to begin looking for a job. If you're envious and jealous of the people around you in your heart, and maybe the people closest to you don't even know, but you've got some deep roots of envy and jealousy as you look at the lives of certain other people, you need to repent because it's killing you. It's killing you. And you're actively, even though you may not see it, you're pushing Christ-centered relationships out of your life. And if you're a visitor here this morning, I would encourage you to do a couple things. Number one is every Sunday here at Emmaus Church, it's our conviction to participate in the Lord's Supper. There are tables on the sides of this worship area we have set up with bread, with juice, the bread representing the body of Jesus, which was broken for us on the cross. The cup represents the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. And every Sunday we come in faith. Those who call themselves Christians, those who worship Jesus, those who have acknowledged that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. We come to this table, take the bread, dip it in the cup, just like Jesus teaches us. We eat it, and we do it to remember Him. We remember the fact that Jesus has walked in love and laid down His life for us in love and has called us to love one another in just the same way. So if you're new, I encourage you, be very slow to do this. Repent of sin. Acknowledge areas where you fall short before you come to these tables. It's serious. And I would also say this. If you're not a follower of Jesus, today become a Christian. The Bible says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. You say, how do I become a Christian? How can I be saved? How can I have my sins forgiven? How can I have the promise of eternal life? How can I have peace with God? The answer is trust in Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross for you, rose again so that you might be saved. Trust in Him this morning. And then come to this table as your first act of faith and participate in communion. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would lead us during this time as we respond to Your word, we respond in faith to Your word, to Your truth. Convict us of our sin. Convict us of our disobedience. We have all fallen short. Even this week, we have all fallen short. For those who are too prideful right now to acknowledge that they've fallen short, reveal to them the folly of their ways. We love You. I pray that we would be a church that doesn't just preach community, lives in radical community, deep relationships with others who follow You. Two is better than one, and three is even better. We love You, Lord. We pray it all through Christ. Amen.